My text this morning is going to come out of the book of Romans, but the subject that I would call your attention to in a few minutes will be regarding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no passage any better at describing and setting forth the glorious truth regarding the saving death of our Lord Jesus Christ than Isaiah chapter 53. Now, it would help us stand back with wonder and amazement that the detailed description of the crucifixion of Christ by the prophet Isaiah was penned over 7 centuries before Christ came into this world to die. Now, this is a whole lot more than a man's guess. This is divine revelation. No other way to account for it. Beginning at verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? My, what questions to precede what follows. And please notice that the first question in verse 1 is answered by the second question in verse 1. Who believes the report? The same person that God reveals His saving arm to. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now we come to speak concerning our precious Redeemer. For He shall grow up before Him. God the Son shall grow up before God the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. All the pictures of Him are not only contrary to the very commandments that people claim to keep, but they're totally false. Totally false. No form, no comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. So when we first hear the gospel of Christ, we find it not according to our liking. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, I hid, as it were, my face from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed, we valued Him not. Surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Now this healing has to do with a disease called sin. Now God might be pleased, and He might not, to alleviate or even remove one sickness of one kind or another. He often does this. but he most often does not. But this is talking about a different disease. This is healing from the disease of sin. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, all of us like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison, Pilate's prison, and from judgment, the judgment before Pilate. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Whose people are they? God's people. And he made his grave with the wicked man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Made his grave with the wicked in his death on the tree between the two thieves, and with the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, what's Christ doing on the tree? Making his soul an offering to God for his people's sin. And from that vantage point, hanging on that tree, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He must be raised from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All that God purposed to do in the death of Christ must be accomplished. Any view of Christ not being satisfied with what his death and gospel produce is an insult to Almighty God. Christ does everything he pleases. He saves all whom he intends to save, all for whom he died, not one single solitary exception. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in Christ's hand. He shall see of the labor the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The Lord Jesus, being Jehovah's servant, shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him. This is the Father speaking now concerning the Son. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a passage. What a death. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Now, before I announce the text and the title, let us pray. Lord, we come now at this time to your appointed means by which sinners are to be saved, and saints are to be uplifted and nourished and fed and edified. But Lord, if this is to be to anybody in this place this morning, it must indeed be a work of divine grace. No preacher anywhere can accomplish spiritual things without a miracle from heaven. We cannot do these things for ourselves or for others. So this morning we come casting ourselves upon your mercy and upon your grace in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, if you do not come among us in the power and work of your Spirit, we shall not be any the better for having been here. But if you visit this place and visit our hearts in the power of your grace, Lord, indeed, nothing is impossible with God. But Lord, we don't have you on a rope. You do as you please in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. And no one can say unto you, what are you doing? You do what you please. So, Lord, we beg this morning, have mercy upon our souls. Be pleased, if you would, to unveil the hidden truths in this book we call the Bible. Make Christ known to us in your glorious revelation from your Word and by your Spirit, that we might truly see Him as never before and fall on our faces at His feet, begging mercy at His hand and saying with the Apostle Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do? Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, just a few weeks ago in the conference in Danville, Brother Todd Nybert brought a message on Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, and he raised several questions in regard to this statement, and I'd like to attempt, I'm not sure this is an accurate rendition of his questions, but I think these questions are appropriate and that you'll find them so. So my text this morning is simply in one statement of Scripture in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, talking about strength of soul, we had no spiritual strength. My goodness, we were dead spiritually. We couldn't even get up from the dead. When we were yet without strength, in due time, that's when God's time arrived, due time. Here it is. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we live in a world, a religious world, that does not know what that word means, that statement means. Sinners are being urged to show some indication to God that they desire His favor to be upon them. And He'll see that and He'll come and bless you for it. That ain't what this says. Christ died not for the godly, for the ungodly. And the problem is, nobody wants to call himself ungodly. But if God ever saves you and me, we'll be glad to own this as being true, and a whole lot worse than that. Now here's the question. The last time I have written acknowledgement of when I tried to preach this question was in the year 1988, and I don't remember the month or anything, but I got that much written down, but I don't remember addressing this statement since that time, but that doesn't mean I didn't. And your memory is not, maybe not perfect either, but mine's a whole lot, it's a long ways from perfect and getting worse all the time. Here's the question. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Most people say for everybody. This book does not say that. Isaiah 53 did not say that. Romans 5:6 does not say that he died for everybody. If Christ died for everybody, and everybody's not saved, then it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference for whom he did die. His death is worthless. You follow me? But you know, I know, his death is not worthless, and you know it's not worthless. It accomplished all he intended to accomplish. For whom did Christ die? And Brother Nybert raised this question. Why ask this question? You trying to divide people? Why do you ask such a question? What's the importance of such a question? Let's see if we can find out. Now this is worth your time and mine. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus said to his hearers on that occasion, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then he says in verse 36 of that same chapter, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So the truth that makes us free is Christ as the truth. Now the people in John 8 didn't like those words. You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. You can look it up and read it for yourself. They got the very next verse, 33, John 8, 33. They said, "What do you mean free? We've never been in bondage to any man." Which was an absolute lie. They were under Roman domination that very moment that they declared they were free. Now that's how all of us are when it comes to our soul. We think things about ourselves that just flat aren't so. And when we run in this book into statements that describe us in terms that we just can hardly bear to think about being true about ourselves, we say, "Well, that ain't me." Well, I'm telling you, when grace comes home to our heart, we bow to every description this book offers of us, and there must be hundreds. There must be hundreds. So the first reason to ask this question is to know the truth. The truth. If it's true, we ought to be interested in knowing it. For whom did Christ die? The second one has to do with what these words mean. Christ died for the ungodly? For whom did Christ die? What does this question mean? What is the meaning of it? Let's look at it this way. Let's take Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. Both of them were the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot is in hell, and Peter is in glory. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for Peter? You say yes. Did he die for Judas Iscariot? No. No. If he did, his death is ineffective. For the Scripture says that Judas Iscariot has gone to perdition, to the damnation of his soul. You know, every human being does not go to heaven. Now, I know how it is in Harnett County. Once you're dead, the preacher's going to say you're a saint, and you're already in heaven. But I'm telling you, what the preacher says ain't got nothing to do with it. Question is, did God in mercy and grace reveal Christ to my soul? This Christ who died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Now, how about turning to, I tried to do a little bit of this when we were, I'm turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, but I tried to do a little bit of this when we were getting ready to sing that hymn, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. But here's a more graphic and powerful look at the subject in regard to the question surrounding this question, for whom did Christ die? And it seems to me, and Brother Nybert suggested this in his treatment of this part of it, it seems to me that in order for a preacher to preach the gospel of Christ, he must know something about this question, for whom did Christ die? You follow me? I don't see how we can truly preach the gospel without reckoning with this question, for whom did Christ die? And the reason for that is this. This bowing to the truth, this God having broken our heart in the convicting work and regenerating work of His Spirit and bringing us to the end of ourselves, that we have no goodness to offer to God, we have no reason to ask Him to even look our way, and so we just fall down in the dust and become beggars for mercy. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have it in this language, verse 15. You've heard this verse umpteen times. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, universal acceptance. This is true the world over. It's true every generation, every century, every place on the globe. It's true. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Sinners. Now I know everybody almost is willing to say, well, yes, I'm a sinner. But when you begin to show him, when someone begins to show me or you in this book what it really says about us, then is when we begin to object. Well, If that's what a sinner is, I'm not one. I'm not that bad. Not that bad. Spurgeon said you can call a man a horse and he might not hit you, but if you put a saddle on him and a bridle in his mouth and begin to ride him, you might find otherwise. That's the same way it is with a sinner. Exactly how it is. When we began to hear faithful preachers and teachers of God's Word telling us what this book says about us, it's hard to take. Matter of fact, it's impossible apart from saving grace. Now let's finish verse 15. Or did I finish it? If I did, I want to go back over. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinners. But that ain't the end of it, is it? Of whom I am chief. The chief of sinners. Who's that talking? Oh, this is that high muckety-muck that was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. This was that man that thought he was holier than anybody else. And now he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now I want you to be sure and look in your Bible. It does not say, I was. He says, of whom I am. That's present tense language, chief. Paul is just about ready to leave this world as a martyr for our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And he still calls himself the chief of sinners. Now this religious world in which we live knows of no such gospel as this. But I'm telling you, this is the gospel. And this is why this question is necessary. For whom did Christ die? He died for sinners, all of whom claim to be the chief of sinners. Those are the people that know something of God's saving grace in Christ. Now if you'll turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Here's another question that bears our understanding of it and our look in the Scriptures concerning it. John chapter 10. Why ask this question? In order for you and me to know whether or not we are one of these persons for whom Christ died. Now we could almost take every verse in John 10, but here's the condensed version. Look at verses 11, first of all. I am the good shepherd. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. This is the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament 23rd Psalm. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The sheep. The sheep. Well, what does it mean if you're not a sheep? Well, it means you're a goat. All humanity, this entire world, is divided into sheep and goats. And our Lord said, I give my life. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Look at verse 15 in John chapter 10. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. The sacrificial death, the substitutionary death, the redeeming death of the Lord Jesus Christ is for whom? For whom did He die? Well, one thing is flat for certain. You can't get around this. He died, whatever it means, here's what it says. He died for the sheep. The sheep. Now that's unmistakable. We may not like what it means, but that is in fact what it says. Now while you have John 10 in front of you, we'll leave that particular train of questions and come to a fifth question in regard to the subject that is before us this morning. Who are the sheep? Who are the sheep? Now why do we want to know that? To find out if I is one. Who are the sheep? If Christ died for the sheep, it behooves us to know who the sheep are and whether or not we're one of them. All right here in John chapter 10. First of all, in verses 24 through 26, our Lord is speaking to those that are not too pleased with what they've heard, to put it mildly. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, how long do you make us to doubt? Charging Christ with causing them not to believe in Him. How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now you know for sure these people, they're not even approaching the Lord Jesus. My soul, you wouldn't approach anybody like this. You'd go to somebody that you owe money and you say, now, how long are you going to make me keep owing you money? Well, I reckon he could do it until you pay him. You follow me? I know that seems silly, but that's what this is. They're charging Christ with their unbelief. How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. The Lord Jesus answered them, I've told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not. Why? What did our Savior say? You believe not because you are not of my sheep. Is that really what it said? Do we dare read it like that? But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you? My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them, and they follow me. He knows all his sheep by name. They were numbered and named in old eternity, given to Christ in that precious covenant of grace. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now what were the two categories referred to earlier, one of which is the sheep. Goats. Sheep and goats. All right, we've got a few minutes left, so I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. Just a few statements here in Matthew 25 that distinguishes for us and informs us with utmost clearness in regard to this question having to do with sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. Had a preacher write me a letter a few years ago when we did a mail out here. He informed me that he was a goat who by an act of his own free will became a sheep. If that were true, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? But it ain't true. Well, how can you sit in judgment on him? Because the gospel that I preach, he claims to be no gospel at all. And yet it's God's gospel. It's the gospel that's all of grace. What other conclusion can you draw? All right, let's Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, referring now, I presume, to the Lord's return, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. Now hang on to that. The sheep are on which side? Right side. The right hand. But the goats on the left. Goats where? On the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now look at verse 41. 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left. Left. Who are they? Goats. On the left hand. What does he say to them? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at verse 45. 46, I'm sorry. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now who are these people called the righteous? They are the very persons to whom God has imputed the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only righteousness that God will accept, is the one that He gives us in His grace and mercy in Christ.